There are people in the Old Testament who reveal things about God that had been hidden for thousands of years. Who are they? What do they uncover? Join me for a fascinating exploration. This is the Shut Up Devil Show, and I am Kyle Winkler, here to shut down the enemy's lies in your life. I do it live on Thursdays at 8 p.m. Central at kylewinkler.org/live. You know, people find this ministry in many ways, and different people use different resources that we offer. You are tuned into this podcast, for example, and I often share stories of how this podcast helps people, stories that people send in. But I thought I'd share one from one of my books, Rick. He read my Shut Up Devil book recently, and he wrote about it on Amazon. I love how he ended it. Rick says, "As a lifelong Christian, I've heard all of this conceptually, but this book brings it together to help me accept God's love in both my heart and mind like never before." That's humbling to me because it's what I ask God to do through everything I produce. Rick, if you're listening, thank you for sharing that. You know, if you share on Amazon, you share on Apple Podcasts, on Spotify, you email, social media, whatever. I see it, and I'm appreciative. And for those of you who support this ministry through your prayers and with your finances, thank you too. You helped me write these books, and I have a new one releasing in April titled Permission to Be Imperfect, but you also help provide the other teachings and tools that are making a difference in people's lives every single week. So thank you. If you say, "Kyle, I want to help too," you may donate at any time at kylewinkler.org/donate. Okay. People cast shadows. Of course, they cast a shadow of themselves, depending on the light. But there are people that the Bible says cast shadows of Jesus. Not physically, of course. But when you see them in the right light, you see things about Jesus. What the Bible refers to as types and shadows that reflect Jesus in some way or prove something about him. In the previous messages, we explore the shadows of Sabbath and the festivals. I hope you found them to be revealing. But as revealing, I think, are the shadows of people throughout the Bible. I'm telling you, this book is far more than the instruction manual I thought it was years ago. It's even far more than a history book. Yes, I believe the Bible is historical. I believe the people in the Bible really lived, but as only God could do, their existence was layered. He used them to achieve real things while on earth to do real things, but he also used them as pieces of a mosaic that when you look from a distance or from hindsight, like we're doing now, you see they make up a picture of Jesus. You might also say he used them as clues in a kind of treasure hunt, clues that years later, people like us could look to discover something about Jesus. Something about what he did, something about his plan for us. There are many of these people in Scripture. I don't have time to go through all of them. You don't have the attention span to listen to all of them. So I'm choosing my favorite five. Five people in the Old Testament that cast huge shadows of Jesus. Now, before we look at these five people, let me give you a disclaimer, a little reminder about a shadow. As Hebrews 10:1 says, shadows are dim previews of the real thing. So at every point, if you look closely enough or press hard enough, the shadow is not going to perfectly reflect the real thing. But it should reflect it enough in parts to cause you to look toward the real thing. But moreover, they each prove something about Jesus. And all five of them together, oh, they really prove something. And I'm going to share what that something is at the end. We'll start with Adam, the first man. We know a few things about Adam. His name in Hebrew means ground. That's because, as the Genesis story says, God formed him from the dust of the ground. We don't know exactly when Adam was made, but Scripture gives us a clue that it must have been in the afternoon because he was made just before Eve. That's a joke, okay? Some of you, you're going to get that in a few days from now. Back to Scripture. In Romans 5:14, the Apostle Paul says, "Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come." Do you wonder, how does Adam represent Jesus? Aren't they opposite? Adam was responsible for bringing sin into the world. Jesus was responsible for taking away the sin of the world. Seems opposite. And Paul went on to say the same. In verse 15, he says, "But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ." Paul continued to compare a few things between Adam and Jesus. Huge, world-changing things happened through just one man. Paul said Adam's sin led to condemnation. One man, sin, condemnation, huge. Jesus' life led us to being made right with God. One man, sinless, made us right, huge. Adam's sin caused death. Jesus brought everlasting life. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. Because one person obeyed God, many are made righteous. Now let's spend some time on that last point. This is what's called imputation. It's a big word, and it just means that a quality is given to you, though you did nothing to deserve it. My parents, for example, are both short. My dad is 5'5", my mom is 5'0". I'm 5'7". So I got a little bit more, but I'm still short. And I've come to consider my shortness a blessing, mostly because I'm the last to know when it rains. But I didn't do anything to be short. You could say my parents' shortness was imputed to me. You understand? This is basically what happened with sin. Maybe you've heard the term original sin. That's what we got from Adam. Adam's one sin infected the whole human gene pool, so that sin is, or was at least, a part of every human, whether they like it or not. At least at the beginning, we did nothing to get this, and then we did. But what the Bible calls our sin nature was given to us, imputed to us by one man, Adam. Still not seeing how this represents Jesus? Well, the sin doesn't represent Jesus, obviously. What Paul says is that the process by which someone receives a quality reflects Jesus. It reflects the way we receive righteousness. Just as you were born into sin by no effort of your own, with your belief in Jesus, you are born again into righteousness with or by no effort of your own. The righteousness you have in Christ is a spiritual DNA thing. It doesn't mean you can't sin or don't sin. Righteousness supersedes all of that, though. It's about who you are. At salvation, your new birth, you were given a spiritual DNA swap that you can't undo. You were taken out of Adam and put into Christ. Your sin nature was removed, and with his sinless nature, you were infused. You can't separate the two, you and his nature, not anymore. And that nature is the most true, most real, most important thing to God. That's why just a few verses later in Romans 5:20, Paul said that where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Adam's sin was potent for sure. But God's grace given through Jesus is far more potent. Adam infected all. Jesus disinfects all. Yes, Adam and Jesus are opposites, but Adam reflects how God can use one man to change everyone despite what they do. Now, you know, Adam was created in Eden, a place of rest. We looked at that in the first message of this series. Sin removed him from that rest. But that's just the start of the story. The next person that we turn to reflects God's intentions for humanity to come back to rest. And it's Noah. And the first clue is his name itself. Noah is the Hebrew word for rest. That's why his daddy named him Noah. When he named him, his father Lamech said, "May he bring us relief, rest from our work." Did Noah accomplish that himself? No. But who he is and what he did pointed to who would and the way he'd do it. That's why he's a shadow. Let's look at his story. Most people know of Noah from the flood story. In Genesis 6, the Bible describes that the world Noah was born into was a world filled with corruption. God wanted to start over, but instead of wiping out everyone and recreating a whole new human race, he chose a righteous man and his family to repopulate the earth after a worldwide flood. And that's how God described him. In Genesis 6:9, it says, Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with the Lord. So God chose him to repopulate the earth. God told him to build a big boat, what's called an ark. It took between 55 to 75 years to build this boat. But when they finished, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives entered the boat. Then two of every kind of land animal were also drawn by the Lord to this boat. And notice I said land animals. Believe it or not, some people have wondered why there were no fish in the boat. Just think about that, okay? Noah did all of this that God asked. The Bible notes that Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Then the Lord shut the door. The Bible actually says he shut them in the ark. The flood waters came and went 40 days, 40 nights. And everyone in that boat was saved. And then a rainbow appeared in the sky. You've heard the story. There's so much here that reveals so much about Jesus. Most obvious, Noah was righteous. Through one righteous man, God saved humanity. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? The ark is representative of Jesus' salvation too. The people inside of the ark were locked into it by God. They didn't enter because of their works. They entered because they shared DNA with the one who was righteous. Noah's family came in. His offspring, those who shared his nature. So in other words, like I discussed when talking about Adam, one man's righteousness is what saved them too, and they couldn't get out of it. They were locked in, just like you and I are locked into salvation, because true salvation is a change of nature, not anything to do with what you do or don't do. And that rainbow in the sky, well, that's huge. Look at Genesis 9:17. Then God said to Noah, "Yes, this rainbow is the sign of the covenant I am confirming with all the creatures of the earth." Other versions say all flesh. This rainbow was a symbol of salvation available to all flesh. It was a shadow of what Jesus would come to provide. Salvation for everyone. But a shadow is not the Savior. Noah was later found drunk and naked in his tent. The Bible called it a moment of shame. You see, though he was the best on earth, Noah too still had Adam's problem. And he's proof that even the best people still need saving. Humans can't help but sin. Flesh can't help but fail. Humans can't live perfectly. They need a savior outside of themselves. And Noah's story is filled with reflections that point to the one who is that savior, and as the rainbow symbolized, the savior for all flesh. Noah's offspring continued to do what came naturally. They continued to sin. So God chose yet another person to do some things for him and to reflect what was yet to come. He chose a man named Abram. Abram means exalted father. In Genesis 12, when God spoke to Abram, he gave him a promise. He said, "Leave this country, go toward the land that I'm going to show you." God promised that he would turn him into a great nation, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abram courageously followed the Lord. He set out toward this huge promise. Problem is, Abram's wife was barren. She couldn't have children. And it's pretty hard to be turned into a great nation without any offspring. Now, there's a lot to Abram's story, a lot. I can't get into all the weeds of it. But God promised them a child. Abram was like 75. Sarah wasn't all that younger. So it's hard to believe at their ages that they could have a child. And they laughed at the promise. They laughed, yet they believed. In Genesis 15:6, look what the Bible says. "And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." If you go to Hebrews 11, you'll see that Abram is listed in what's called the Faith Hall of Fame, along with others who please God because of their faith, their belief. Abraham believed. That was the source of his righteousness, not his perfection. You see, he made mistakes. He tried to make a child happen himself. He did it through a concubine. That's the story of Ishmael. And to make a long story short, at 99 years old, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. It was prophetic of what God was just about to do, because at the ripe old age of 100 and his wife at 90, they had their first son together, the one that God promised, and they named him Isaac. Once again, like Noah before him, Abram's name or names, Abram and Abraham, actually reveal something about what Jesus would do. Abram means exalted father. Abraham, as I said, means the father of many nations. I have an entire chapter about this point in my next book, Permission to be Imperfect, but Jesus came to reveal the Father. He came to be the perfect image of the Father. Scripture called him the fullness of God in the flesh, fullness of the Father in the flesh. But Jesus came to reveal that God is a Father, like a personal Father. Now, I know maybe that's not news to you, not all that exciting. We pray, Father, 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 you know, nothing new to us. But back then, people didn't know God as a Father. They knew him as a creator, a father of a nation, so to speak, but not a personal Father. Jesus changed that. He came to exalt God as Father. That's part of the reason he got crucified. They considered that blasphemy, to call God Father in that way. And not just the Father of Israel, but Jesus came to show God as the Father of everyone, of many nations, of all flesh, as Abraham's name reflects, and that rainbow in the sky did too in the days of Noah. But what pleased God about Abraham is also a reflection of what pleases God today. It's belief. Not perfection. It's belief that God alone will make his promises come true, that God will keep his covenant all by himself. And he did with Christ. In Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. Our faith that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises and the establishment of a new covenant Well, that's the basis of our righteousness too. It's belief. So from his name to his life, Abraham is a reflection of Christ, and so was his offspring, Isaac. If you know the story, God later asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, his one and only son, the promised one. Yet despite this confusing command, Abraham moved forward in obedience to God, believing that in one way or another, God would keep his promise. And God did. At just the right moment, right before the sacrifice, God provided a lamb for the sacrifice instead. So get this. Abraham, who was called the exalted father of many nations, had a promised son, whose story also reflects the sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And Isaac would later have a son that would be Israel, the nation of God's people that later produced Jesus. I mean, come on. How can you not see Jesus all over the life and story of Abraham? It's glaring. But Abraham's offspring, the people of Israel, eventually they found themselves in slavery. And God found himself another person to provide deliverance, another person to reflect something about Jesus. Well, this person, when he was born, to protect him from being killed as a baby, at like 3 months old, this man's mama placed him in a basket along the Nile River. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter and was raised as royalty. This man is Moses. And one day when he was out tending to sheep, he encountered God in a burning bush. In that moment, God told him that he was chosen to lead his people out of slavery. And it's another long story. But it's the story that includes the Passover, which we explored in the previous message. The Passover was an event of deliverance for God's people provided for by the blood of lambs. And Moses led that effort. So there's a reflection of Jesus right there. Moses led God's people from Egypt toward the Promised Land. And for various reasons, it became a much longer journey than it should have. But along the way, at a place called Mount Sinai, God gave Moses 613 laws for Israel, beginning with the Ten Commandments. And yes, they were real laws that they really had to obey. What this reflects is a moment in human history of about 1500 to 1600 years that was designed for us to look back on and see Jesus. As I've said all throughout this series, the law was made to show the need for a Savior. It's still made to show that need, and that's all it's made for today. So Moses was a lawgiver, and so was Jesus. Very different laws, but both lawgivers through which covenants with God's people were established. Through Moses and the law he got at Mount Sinai, God established a covenant with his people for a time, which was based upon obedience. Jesus instituted a new law, and with it, a new covenant. It's the law of love. Love God, love people. And if you look back at all the so-called commandments after Jesus' resurrection, they all have to do with love, faith and love, really, belief and love. Believe in God, believe in Jesus, and love people. But here's the other kicker. This commandment of love isn't just another commandment that we strive to keep to please God, but it's the natural result of God in us. The Bible says that at salvation, we were given new hearts. Romans 5:5 says that God has placed his love in our hearts. Paul said we've been made obedient from the heart. So the essence is this. Since Jesus cut out our sin nature and gave us his nature, we automatically fulfill God's law of love out of that nature. That's why the Bible says we are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have a sin nature anymore, but we are slaves to righteousness. We have a righteous nature. We follow the direction of our nature. Now, are we perfect in it? No, because we still have flesh and a mind that needs constant renewal. but it's our heart's desire. It's what our new nature wants, right? Don't you want to be righteous? Of course. And you are in Christ. Both Moses and Jesus were lawgivers, as I said, but in different ways and of different laws. Moses gave a law written in stone that people were commanded to obey. Jesus gave a law written on our hearts that our new natures naturally obey. The culmination of Moses' law was supposed to be rest. That's why so many Sabbath days were commanded in the law. The culmination of Jesus' law of love, of He Himself, is also rest, eternal rest, forever Sabbath. So there are similarities, yes, reflections, yes, but there are differences, of course. Most obviously, as all the others before him, Moses sinned. And as the years went on after Moses, the law covenant established through him did not bring life. Israel then began to cry out for a king. They wanted to try something else. And there's nothing wrong with wanting a king. God actually made them to want a king. But they cried out for a king like all the other nations had. And God gave them what they desired. They got Saul, a king like all the other nations had. And just like the others, Saul got corrupt. So God chose a new king for them, one that didn't look anything like a king. He chose David. Read the story for yourself in 1 Samuel 16. But David was anointed by God's Spirit to accomplish feats he couldn't accomplish in his flesh, like bringing down a giant with a stone. When David took his throne, God confirmed his covenant through him. In 2 Samuel 7:11, God says, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Through David, God did provide rest, sometimes through military victories, but ultimately through David's offspring. You can read the lineage in Matthew 1, but Abraham produced Isaac. Isaac produced Israel. People then produced David. And from David, people produced Jesus. David was a great king. His life and kingship reflected Jesus in many ways, from being anointed by the Spirit to providing rest to the literal lineage that brought Jesus. David was called a man after God's own heart, and not because of his perfection. You know David's story. He failed remarkably. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then plotted to have her husband killed as a cover-up. So yet again, this human deliverer that, yes, reflected in Jesus in certain ways, ultimately reflected the great truth that brought Jesus. Humans can't be their own savior. We were made to depend on God for that. We were made to rest in God for that. And there's the type, there's the pattern, the great shadow that we see through all the people we explored. Adam, the very first human, with all the intimacy with God that he enjoyed in the garden, failed. Noah, the most blameless man of his time, who obeyed God to build an ark that saved the human race, failed. Abraham, who left everything to follow God and believed God against all odds, failed. Moses, who led God's people out of captivity and saw God write commandments on stone, failed. And David, God's chosen king, anointed powerfully with the Spirit, a man after God's own heart, brought down giants and defeated enemies. He failed. And those are just five people from the first 10 books or so of the Bible. There are plenty more that we could explore that the Bible considers shadows of Jesus, prophets, and so on. But really, we could go throughout history to this very second in time. Every one of us, we all are shadows of Jesus. Each one of us. For one, we're each made in God's image. And yes, some of us share positive qualities with Jesus more than others. But one thing that we each reflect, both Christians and non-Christians, is humanity's desperate need for grace, for Jesus. Because when you look closely at anyone's life, as we've seen from this message, look at even the best people, you'll find their humanity. You'll find their need for a Savior. And I don't think that should discourage us. I think it's beautiful, actually. From the beginning, God designed us to depend on, to rest in Him. And He uses even our failures to reflect that point. So as for me, and it's not that I'm glorying in failure, and I'm certainly not encouraging it. But when I read of a failure or when I see it, even from people I look up to, mentors, and so on, I'm no longer devastated, like, how could you? No, these days I think, oh, there's another reason for Jesus. I'm so thankful for Jesus. I'm telling you, there's a rest that comes from giving yourself and others permission to be imperfect. Speaking of rest, you know that rest heals. God designed it to heal physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We've all had hurts and pains that went away after a good night's sleep, right? I've had bad attitudes that have too. But the greatest healing rest comes from understanding the true gospel message. That relieves fears, insecurities, guilt, shame, even loneliness and depression when you know how to take it. That's why I created my series, The Gospel, the cure for life's most common symptoms. In 5 messages, I explore how to understand and apply the true gospel for relief from the issues I just mentioned. The series is available on 5 MP3s. It's like 2.5 hours of teaching that you can get today. Order it now at kylewinkler.org/gospil, G-O-S-P-I-L-L. And that does it for the Shut Up Devil show. Remember, God is good and He is for you, and we're here for you too. Every week on my website at kylewinkler.org, on our podcast, and wherever you get your social media. And don't forget, wherever you're watching or listening, tap that subscribe or follow button so that you never miss a show. I'll see you next time.